Well, if I could tell you something that might be interesting, let me just start with what I consider to be my testimony, and then if you consider that interesting, we can go on from there. I was saved in a fundamentalist Bible-teaching church in Northern Virginia, and at a late age in my 40s, I had already come out of the Air Force. I'd flown in Vietnam. I had a background of science and some other things that at least an educated person would know. And when I was saved, I knew that they believed in some form of creationism. I didn't know exactly what that entailed, but I was more interested in the New Testament and in following Christ and learning the things that a young Christian should know. And there came a film series to the church put out by the Institute of Creation Research. And I was eager to learn because I wanted to know what this was about. So I went and I attended. They had six films and I saw five out of the six. And the last film was entitled The Earth, Is It Old or Is It Young? So I looked at the screen and I said, well, it's old, of course. Why would you even ask the question? But I lo saw the film was about 30 minutes long. And they brought out a bunch of, I can't call it evidence, I'd have to call it a diatribe of information that would suggest that the Earth could be in the neighborhood of 6 to 10,000 years old. Well, that was a crisis for me. It was as if I was being asked to swallow a lie as confirmation that I'd learned the truth. And I lost a full night of sleep. I didn't get a single wink of sleep the entire night, and it was a traumatic experience. I remember laying there with my eyes wide open. I'd jump up and I'd write down on a pad of paper, wait a minute, we had 150 million years worth of dinosaurs. What happened to them? We had five ice ages on the Earth. How'd the ice get out in and out so quickly? Luray Caverns just down the road is 7 million years old because they can measure the buildup of the columns and they know the buildup rate and they know the age. We see objects in deep space billions of light years away. It says something about the age of the universe. So by 9 o'clock the next morning, I had written down on a pad of paper 10 reasons why I, as a decently educated person, but not particularly in any of the hard sciences, knew that the Earth had to be something in the millions or billions of years. It could not be in the range of 6 to 10,000. So at 9 o'clock the next morning, and I don't know if you ever saw Apollo 13, where he said, "Houston, we have a problem." That was my call. I talked to one of the pastors at the church, and I said, I got a problem. So, okay, Dick, come on in. We'll talk about it. You can talk to the pastor. There was efforts to placate me. Here's a book by Bernard Ramm, Dick. Take a look at this and see what you think. And so I began to look at some counter information. Elders of the church say, well, Dick, you're probably a progressive creationist or something. They try to put me in a category, but nobody really gave it much thought. So I started thinking about this issue because now that I had a problem was before I didn't. And in New York City in 1984, there was an exhibition of early humanity. I think it was 4 million years of humanity. And they had skulls of Homo erectus and Australopithecines, and they had some books. So I went up to the New York Exposition. And I bought some books, about $140 worth of books in anthropology and paleoanthropology. And one Thanksgiving, I went, retired to my old house on the Chesapeake Bay that I had. And I had my Bible in one hand and my anthropology books in the other. And said, okay, what's going on here? And in those 4 days of going through the Genesis 2 through 11 presentation, and with this recent background of anthropology that I just learned, it struck me that this Adam of Genesis was a Neolithic individual. He didn't come from the Old Stone Age. The Old Stone Age past, long before this atom that they talked about. There was implements of bronze and iron, and the Bronze Age is around 3000 BC. The Iron Age comes in around 1000 BC. And it wasn't possible that this atom could have been the first progenitor of the entire human race. That atom would have come in much later, at some point downstream from the inception of all humanity. That's what struck me on that Thanksgiving, and that has stuck with me now for about 20 years. And I've sort of fleshed that out. It appears that what was handed down to the children of Israel was their history. It was the history of the Adamites, Semites, Israelites, Jews. It's where they came from. The early Christian church looked at this and they looked at it as the history of humanity. They read themselves into the pages of Jewish history. And that's been a mistake that we've never been able to correct in 2,000 years. It's our tradition that all the human race emanated from this Adam of Genesis, who comes far too late to do that. It appears that he was the founder of the covenant, that he was the first to sin and suffer the consequences, the first to be accountable, the first to have a relationship with God. But we somehow have given him an extra mantra. We have placed him at the inception of the entire human race, which goes back millions of years and couldn't possibly emanate from this Adam of Genesis. So we've made a small mistake. What I have learned in the last number of years from research in the Library of Congress, from research at local seminaries around Washington, from the University of Pennsylvania Museum, is that there is an historical basis. Adam appears to be an historical personality. There is a legend called the Legend of Adapa, which looks to be, for all intents and purposes, looks to be this man, Adam. Adapa is an exemplary man. He is created. He is blameless, clean of hands, anointer, observer of laws. He has a fishing accident one day, and he breaks the wing of the south wind. He's called by Father God in heaven to account, and he's offered the food and water of eternal life, which he turns down. So there are some, and the Adam in Genesis is told by the sweat of his face he will eat bread, and lo and behold, this Adapa is. You have a filter there that doesn't. Okay. Then the flood is another historical event. It looks to be around 2900 BC in the region of southern Mesopotamia. It obliterated the Adamite race, terminated them completely, all except for Noah and his family. But if you look at the Sumerians that were close by, they had a Sumerian king list of pre-flood kings. And at the end of that list, it says, at the end of the first number on the list, runs from 7 to 10, depending which list you can find and what city they excavated. But there was, then it says, after the last flood, after the last king, Ziusudra, it'll say, then the flood swept there over. After the flood swept there over, kingship was restored in Kish. Now, so the Sumerians are on both sides of the flood. They have kings before the flood. They have a civilization after the flood. If you look in Genesis 6:4, it talks about the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And in Numbers 13:33, the sons of Anak, lo and behold, are of the Nephilim. So you have flood survivors not only in the Bible, but right there in the region. Why didn't we look at that? Why didn't we see the evidence and recognize that the flood couldn't possibly have been a global flood? It wasn't even universal to all of mankind. It was universal termination to the Adamite race, those who were in the covenant, those who were responsible to God. What happened? They became polytheistic. And that's something that God just doesn't enjoy. Now, after the flood that terminated the Adamic race and Noah restarted by Noah, somebody got a bright idea. And he said, well, if we're going to live here, we need to if I have a survival means because we just can't get wiped out every time the spring floods come. So somebody came up with the idea, well, we're going to build these mud brick platforms. And they did. André Perrault, who was a archaeologist, counted 33 ziggurats in 29 different cities. And that became their means of survival. Ziggurats came in after the flood around 2900 BC. And over a period of about 1,000 years, they started getting bigger and more ornate. They became altars to pagan gods. Well, those living in the area of Babylon and seeing, this ziggurat contest decided to get involved too. And they would build a ziggurat more beautiful, more wonderful, higher, more gorgeous than the one to the moon god Nana. Well, God wasn't happy with that. And so he confused their speech. Now, we have interpreted that as the commencement of all human language. And it's just typically a misunderstanding. It's a mistranslation. If you go back to Genesis 1:11, it says that how much time do you have, by the way? Okay, all right. It says that the whole world or the whole earth was of one language and one speech. That's how it's translated in the King James Version. Well, the word for world and earth and land is the same, eretz in Hebrew. So they could have easily said the whole land. And the word that was translated as language is the Hebrew safah, which is lip. Now, if let's say that we all remember the events of 9/11, when the towers were struck by aircraft, and there was a traumatic event in the United States history. And if I'd have called you up on the next day, and let's say you were in Canada or another country, and if I'd have said, "My Lord, the whole land is of one lip," well, what would you have thought I was talking about if you just knew the events of 9/11? Something was going on. There was a topic of conversation. We were all talking about one subject. Well, that's the context. It's not that the whole world was of one language. In fact, even in southern Mesopotamia, there was two languages. They spoke Akkadian. And they spoke Sumerian. So there wasn't even a unified language right there in Mesopotamia, let alone the whole world. So we should have known that. But that's what was going on. There was a ziggurat contest. They were trying to outbuild their neighbors. They were trying to build a temple to the one true God that was going to be more magnificent than the pretenders. And God confused their speech. So what I try to show in my ministry, Genesis Proclaimed Association, is that there looks to be genuine historical integrity in the Genesis chapters, Genesis 2 through 11, which are the hard chapters. It isn't the beginnings of the human race. The human race began far earlier than that. It isn't a global worldwide flood that terminated all humanity and all animal life. It was a local flood that terminated those who were responsible. And that's the Adamite race. Those were the ones that were God's chosen people. Those are the ones that he intended to bring his salvation message into the world. But being human, he failed. Christ, of course, was God incarnate and succeeded. The flood, after the flood, the Tower of Babel, it's all good history. And it all corroborates an historical basis for Genesis. But somehow we've got it into our heads that it was human history, a global flood, and that all the world's languages commenced at Babel. I think if we could just correct that misunderstanding, that would go a long way to reconciling the creation evolution difficulty. Because where did early mankind come from? Well, we don't know exactly, but our genes indicate that we probably came from other higher primates. That's the biological solution. That's what science would tell us. And I don't have any argument with that. If it's true, it's true. If it isn't, it isn't. But it doesn't make any difference to the Bible because the Bible doesn't start there. Genesis starts with a particular individual, one that was responsible to God. And that was the man that was brought into the world to bring us into accountability. Of course, he failed. I think if we understood that, we wouldn't worry about, well, it's not possible that mankind could have evolved when the Bible says that we were created. Well, the Bible says that Adam was created. And if he was created de novo, right out of the ground, I have no problem with that. In fact, there's some indications that he did have a long life. In fact, the one who is Noah in the parallel accounts is called Utnapishtim, which means he who found long life. The Sumerian epic is Zayasudra, which is the same translation, he who found long life. If you go to the 11th tablet of Gilgamesh, which is one of the parallel accounts of the flood, it's extremely interesting because Gilgamesh was the fifth ruler of Uruk in the post-flood era. And Gilgamesh is one of the probably earliest folk heroes in the world. They found legends of Gilgamesh all over the place. But he's worried about eternal life because his good friend Enkidu has passed away, and he's thinking about his mortality. But he knows of a man who lives in recluse that they think is just going to live forever. They think he's just got the keys to eternal life, and so he seeks him out. And this man is Utnapishtim, or he who found long life. And when he seeks him out, what he says to him at the very beginning of the 11th tablet of Gilgamesh is very poignant, because he encounters him and he says, you know, as I regard the Utnapishtim, even as you or I, in other words, you and I look pretty much the same. And he said, why liest thou indolent on thy back? And Noah was found drunk in his tent, if you remember. And then he says, how gainest thou the counsel of the gods? And of course, Noah found favor with God. So the very opening remarks of the 11th tablet of Gilgamesh, which was written before Genesis, parallels what we know about the man. And then Utnapishtim says, well, let me tell you about a city that you know, Shurippak on the Euphrates River was situate, and then he explains the flood. He was warned by Ea that a flood was coming. He built a boat. He sent out the dove. He sent out the ravens. There was a massive flood. Afterwards, he offered an offering to the Lord, and it's another version of the Genesis flood account. But that's another corroboration. So there is historical evidence that exists in dug up by archaeologists that had no axe to grind. They weren't trying to prove the Bible. They didn't even care. I spent 2 years in the Library of Congress just digging out this information, the corroboration for the early passages of Genesis. One of the things that I discovered, and I may be the first one to have published this, I'm not sure, because I got it out of archaeological books. I'm going to bring it up here because I think it's intriguing. And that is that history goes back to the Akkadians that lived side by side with the Sumerians. Now, the Akkadians speak an early Semitic tongue. Hebrew is derived from the Akkadians. So Akkadians, and you can go back to Genesis 10 and Genesis 10:11 about Asher and where he founded Nineveh. And Akkad is mentioned as one of the cities in the Bible. So it did exist. But the Akkadians probably are Adamites before the flood and Semites after the flood. And if you go back to what they wrote about, the Sumerians taught them to write, incidentally. And the Akkadians, when they began to first write, they wrote in a Semitic tongue. And they talked about their father God in heaven that they called Elu. Now, Elu is the root of the word that we see as El, Elohim, El Shaddai. It's the Hebrew word for God. But under pressure of the Sumerian An, the Elu became corrupted to Anu. So in Akkadian writing, you see Anu as the father god in heaven. but at the very inception it was Elu. They had a second god that they called Ea. Now Ea is could be an early form of Emmanuel, and Ea was the operative god. Ea was the creator of Adapa. Ea was the creator of mankind. Ea was the god of heaven and earth, god of wisdom. And the third in their triad of gods, dare I say trinity, I hate to use the word, but it's the possibility of that, was a god called Enlil. And Enlil means lord of the air, breath, or spirit. So at the very inception, the Akkadians had apparently three gods, a triad of gods. But unfortunately, under the influence of the Sumerians, they became polytheistic. They adapted the pantheon of gods. The Sumerians had 3,000 to 4,000 of them. And they've adopted Shamash, the sun god, and Ishtar, the goddess of love, and on it went. And that terminated, apparently, with the flood. And that was probably the sin that they committed that caused the destruction of the Adamite race. So I think that it could be interesting. I don't think many people would know that unless maybe they read my book. And I got it out of the Library of Congress, out of archaeological information. And if anybody is interested in that, that's where it came from. Oh, yeah. I do have a web page up. It's called www.genesisproclaimed.org. That's my organization. We put up information on Bible, science, and history, and that's what we do.
Thank you very much.
You're entirely welcome.